Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 1. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined good or evil. Well, this is Kyle Borg, and I am sitting today in Prolocutor Twiss's chair as we venture into Chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm joined with my usual co-hosts, Nathan Eshelman, Sean Anderson, and Joel Wood. So it is good to be back in the chamber with you guys as we come to discuss the will of man. Obviously a very important topic within Reformed theology, but also one that I think is probably greatly misunderstood, even by many self-professed Calvinists. So as we come into this chapter, the first paragraph moves us. Chapter 8 was about Christ the mediator, the one who effectually and certainly redeems his people. And now the confession comes to chapter 9, which, as I've said, takes up the question of man's will. The chapter itself is very easily divided. The first paragraph just simply addressing the nature of man's will, and then the following four paragraphs considering what are often called the fourfold state of man in innocency, sin, regeneration, and in glorification. And so it's a pretty straightforward chapter, but one that I think has a lot of depth to it and a lot of pastoral application. So hopefully we can get into some of that today. So to begin with, why do you think the confession immediately follows the chapter about Christ's mediation and his effectual and certain redemption of his people with a chapter about the will of man? How is the confession building this? Why here does it begin to transition into that?
The Confession of Faith has used up a number of chapters to talk about God's will and plan for not only the creation, but for the creation of the world, but the redemption of his people. And so this chapter is introduced to answer the question, how is man's will to be considered in light of God's will and plan? Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary, he says it this way: the absolute certainty of Christ's work as Savior and Judge raises questions about the relative freedom of our wills. And so those are addressed in this chapter.
As I meditated on this chapter some, I think there's three reasons that could be said for why it's placed here. It's three because it's like a good Reformed sermon. The first is there's the responsibility for sin and death is given over to man. When we talk about Christ the Redeemer and what Christ the Redeemer had to do and suffer in order for God's people to be redeemed, because of a Reformed presupposition, we have to ask ourselves whether mankind is actually accountable for that happening in the will of God. And when we move into this chapter on free will, we see that yes, man is responsible for sin and death, and is responsible for the need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. The second reason would have to do with the question of whether those that would be the redeemed, those that would be the worshipers of the true and living God, whether there was a genuineness to that ability to worship, You know, we go from Christ needed to die, and then if we just went into justification, the question would remain as to whether there was a genuineness within humanity that was worshiping at all. And then the third is that this chapter sort of acts like a binder between Christ the Redeemer and effectual calling. How does this happen? How does Christ's death interact with the calling of God upon men and women and boys and girls to believe the gospel and to repent of their sin? And it does have to do with the will of man and whether that will is free or not. So I see those three reasons: responsibility for sin and death, issues regarding the genuineness of worshipers, and as a connector or a binder between the Redeemer of the previous chapter and effectual calling, which is the next chapter.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. We've stressed before, and we'll probably continue to do it, that we need to realize that the Westminster Confession of Faith has a lot of internal logic to see the way in which they're laying one brick after another to build this wonderful brick wall of what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. So that's very helpful. Well, this chapter is usually titled Free Will, and this paragraph opens by saying God has endued the will of man. The will is something, well, let me put it in the form of a question. Theologically or philosophically, how do you think we should define the will? Like, what is the will, and where is it located in us? Is it a biological thing? Is it part of our spiritual makeup? So what is the will, and to put it this way, where is the will located in us?
Well, in terms of a definition, I think that the will is human faculty or the interior source of power through which choice is made. This is distinct from the intellect. This is distinct from the motivation, but it is the faculty of choice. And to speak more theologically than philosophically, the Old Testament loves to use the term the heart as a way really of describing the person or the being. Sometimes, you know, you can swap that out for the soul, but the heart is it's the seat of man's it's the seat of man. And I think there are three aspects when we think about the heart. There is a cognitive aspect of the heart. There is an affective aspect of the heart, and there is a willing aspect of the heart. And the scriptures use all of that language. So you can think about Jesus the scriptures say, like in Luke 9:47, that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts, and he responded. We can know that the heart interprets and it thinks. The heart also feels and it desires. You know, Jesus will say, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Or Jesus saying, don't let your heart be troubled or afraid. And so those are the cognitive and affective aspects of the heart. But then there's also this aspect, the will, the intention, the decision aspect or decision-making of humanity. Matthew 5:28. You know, Jesus talks about the sin of committing adultery, and he says that even if you look at another person with lustful intentions in your heart, then you commit adultery. And so there is the idea of lustful intentions, the idea of the will in the heart. People honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, God says. So I would put the will inside that that expansive heart that contains the faculties of humanity.
It's medically dangerous if your heart is expanding, though, right, Sean?
Yeah, that's right. If your physical heart,
okay,
yeah, you right. don't want that.
So the point of that is just to say that when we or you say that the will of man is in the heart, we're not talking about a physical heart. We're talking about something deep rooted within inside of humanity. Like in the Hebrew mind, they would say that the will is included in the kidneys, right? You know, the King James often uses the word rein instead of heart. And isn't that correct? So I think that the point is that, that somewhere deep within inside of us is this thing called the will. Archibald Hodge says that it's man is endowed with an inalienable faculty of self-determination, the power of acting or not acting, and of acting in the way which the man himself, upon the whole view of the case, desires at the time. So he sort of defines the will, and he maybe goes with a more philosophical direction. Kyle said we could answer theologically or philosophically. I think Hodge sort of simply defines it as the will is that thing that makes us do what we want to do.
Thank you for that, Nathan. That answer made my liver quiver.
You didn't have renal failure over it, though, did you?
Yeah. Yeah, if you compare people to animals, you know, the basest of animals that have, you know, that we would say have merely a corporeal aspect to them, single-celled organisms, they can look as if, while operating on instinct or merely biochemical reactive basis, to have will. But they're not deciding the same in the same way that even a more soulful creature like a dog or a cat might decide things. Or you can see we have good friends who had two very old dogs, and one passed away a week ago, and the other dog is clearly depressed. He's bummed. His buddy isn't there. But that's even different than even from the will of a human being, where ethics, not just what we should do, but why we should do it, enters into play. You'll see an animal put itself at risk to save its young, or even at times to save people. Yet that's not on the same level of will or responsibility, even within that desired will, as that of an animal. And so it's part of our non-corporeal, part of our spiritual part of us, as Sean was saying, yet our biochemical responses can play into that will and can impact that will, and yet we're ultimately spiritually responsible even for the things that we do that are rooted in our biology. So this digs deeper than it might at first appear. This is a short chapter with short paragraphs, but there's a lot for us to wrestle through here, particularly in our generation, where we're asking questions on a daily basis, it seems, about what of human behavior or human experience even is rooted in our biology versus rooted in our will. And we have to be clear thinking about these things as believers, if we're going to come out with the right answers on the other side of it with the gospel.
Those are all extremely helpful in helping us to understand what the will is. So let's move on and ask, Joel, I think you did a good job showing that the will is very particular to humankind. The Bible often talks of beasts as being brutish and ignorant. You think of Psalm 73. And so this is something that is characteristic of humanity. So the question is, why has God given humanity this mechanism for choosing? Why has God given humanity a will? And what do you guys think we would lose if we didn't have, or if we were not willing creatures?
I think there would be some people who would say, how can you as Calvinists even ask this question? Right?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Which is why we're asking it. So.
Yeah, just to prove that Calvinists can ask this question. Okay, let's move on. No, we are clearly volitional beings, and this is what sets Calvinism apart from the caricature of Calvinism, isn't it? That we just believe that we become, well, you know, people say it in an accusatory way. You're just pawns, you know, to God. Well, if I'm going to be a pawn of someone, I'd much rather be a pawn in God's hands than somebody else's hands, even my own hands. But there's still that interplay and that interacting with our will that is changed. And again, this is part of what we get into in this chapter. But upon creation, we had true free will. And in the fall, then, that will changed its character, and it changed its direction. And at no point are we, and this gets to the second part of your question, Kyle, at no point do we lose our humanity, either through the fall or through redemption. Neither of those things robs us of the very basic nature of who we are as people, and being volitional beings, being willful beings, is part of that.
Yeah. So at the core of this, I think is the language of robot that's often used in giving accusations to those that are reformed. People will say, "Well, you know, you guys are actually robots." Joel used the term pawn, but what is lost if we are not willing creatures is just that we lose that ability to actually choose to do the things that we want to do, and we know that that essentially because of our will, we are responsible for the things that we want to do. You know, we're responsible for all of our actions, and if we are merely controlled robots, then God is not going to be able to be called just in holding men responsible for those things. It also, on the flip side, it tells us that we would lose if we were not if we didn't have this volitional ability is that the glory that we give to God, the glory that the church gives to the Father, would not be something that would even be honest. You know, the scriptures tell us that we are made willing in the day of His power. You know, we do that. We give glory to God because we want to do that, and that doesn't get into the question of how we want to do that or the purpose behind why we want to do that. But it only answers the question that we are wanting to do that. So giving glory to God as well as not being robots that are doing things against our will.
Well, these are the kinds of conversations that you get into in any aspect of life that involves, you know, training of the will, discipling of the will, even. As Nate's talking, I'm thinking of conversations with people about, you know, well, my kids enjoy going to church. Well, the only reason they like going to church is because you've brainwashed them, you know. Well, I've trained them to go to church. We're training them to sit in the pew and listen and take in. You know, and there are those who say, I don't want to brainwash my kids to do that, so I'm going to keep them out of church. I don't want to brainwash them that, you know, the quote-unquote traditional family is the way it should be, so we're going to teach them these other things. And then they're all proud when their children voluntarily come to the conclusions that they have trained them to be. I mean, these are the same. The nuances of this are all over our society right now. I'm not sure if this is helpful to this conversation or not, but this isn't the only place that this type of question of will and our humanity comes into play. It's in every level of our society right now.
I deal with this in the in the counseling room or just talking with people about even sin. People, there's a desire, there's a sense in which we want God to remove any desire to sin. You know, we want within his context of redemption to just strip away, you know, this volitional aspect, this volitional faculty of ourselves. And I say to them, you know, God has not made us to be robots. He's not made us to be puppets, right? God is redeemingly making us his children. And because of that, he is making us children who have the ability to love and serve and obey and worship out of their desire, out of that same desire in which sometimes they choose evil and choose sin and selfishly choose to go their own way. And so I think this, what we would lose ultimately is the great privilege of being the children of God if we lost this volitional faculty.
I think that is all very helpful, and as has been pointed out, a good warning. Sometimes when people get into Calvinism, there's a difference between true Calvinism and the caricature, and we are willing creatures, and we need to remember that. So briefly, could one of you guys or two of you guys, the confession says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty. What does the confession mean by natural liberty, and why is this so important?
Again, I think that what we see here is that the will of man is not forced but free, and the confession is telling us that as man was created, he was created with that freedom to either choose or not choose, to do or not do, to dance if you want to or leave your friends behind, you know, whatever it's going to be. Let me ask a follow-up question, if you'll let me, Kyle.
I permit you, Nathan.
Okay, thank you. When the confession here says that God has endued the will of man with that natural ability, does this mean that that natural ability is in all of the fourfold state of man, or was this talking about only man at creation? I think that that's something that our listeners may benefit from.
Well, before anybody attempts to answer that, I would correct you in that the confession does not here talk about ability, but liberty. And there's a very important theological distinction there. It's not a natural ability. It is a natural liberty that we have been given.
So are you Form 25-ing me? That's the rebuke form in the blue book. one of my theological students talks about Form 25-ing. You know, when like if he doesn't get something to be on time, he says, "You're not going to Form 25 me for this." All right.
It's a verb.
Okay, so can you clarify ability and liberty? I know where you're going, but will you at least?
Yeah. So let me answer that question. Now that you have hijacked this episode,
I'm sorry.
He willed to hijack it.
We do need to be careful that there's a distinction between liberty and ability, and the confession's going to make that. Reformed theology makes that distinction, and I think it's a place where many people stumble and get confused. The confession here tells us that the will of man has been given a natural liberty. That is, that the will of man is free. And we're going to see the way that that applies in subsequent paragraphs to man in his state of innocency, in the state of sin, in the state of regeneration, in the state of glorification. That liberty is always there, in the sense that, Nathan, as you were saying, the confession here is telling us we are never forced to do something we don't want to do. In that sense, our wills are always at liberty. Now, that's different than the ability of the will. The ability of the will to be good or bad is not something that is retained in the fall, because we will always, when left to ourselves in the fall, apart from the grace of God, we will always choose that which is bad. Not against our wills. We still have the freedom to choose that, but we are unable to do otherwise. And so there is we need to be very careful in distinguishing what the confession means by liberty and what they will be speaking about with terms of ability. Liberty simply means our wills are never coerced. They are never forced. You can never point to something outside of yourself and say, I was forced to do that against my will.
Right.
That's actually never theologically true. We only do what we want to do. We have the liberty, but that does not always mean we have the ability. So.
And that's chapter 9. Join us next time for chapter 10.
So that actually covers a pretty big section of this paragraph, in that God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined good or evil. So we're going to go on to another question.
So can I ask one more follow-up question? So absolute necessity of nature is... the outward forces affecting the will, like forcing you to do something. That's what the confession is talking about there, right? There's not anything in nature or in the realm of creation that is forcing you to do something.
Yeah, there's no absolute determination for the will. Yes, our natures, our nature will determine what we do, and we'll see that in coming paragraphs. But yes, the absolute necessity of nature is things outside of us are not ultimately responsible.
Well, I think there's a slight delineation here between internal and external. The forcing and the determining are, I think that lays out internal or external forces. As far as manipulation internally or... force external. We're not behaviorists, is basically what this comes down to. And that's where some of these paragraphs, they'd be a lot easier for the 21st century mind to interpret on the fly if punctuation served the same purpose back then that it does now. But it almost, it seems to have a completely different purpose. But the forced and the determined seem to be the things that speak to the natural liberty that you've been asking about and Nathan's been interacting with.
And Joel, I actually think that is a helpful segue into my next question, as you distinguish between internal and external. A.A. Hodge, or as Nathan always calls him, Archibald Hodge.
Or as Mark Beach calls him, Alcoholic Anonymous Hodge.
A.A. Hodge helpfully summarizes three different views on this subject.
Not helpful. Not helpful.
Especially to Sean.
I've never heard that.
Every day in class. Dr. Beach.
Sorry.
So A.A. Hodge helpfully summarizes three different views of the will of man. And of course, we could probably spend time, we won't, but pointing out which theological schools believe which. But A.A. Hodge says there's really three different views. The first is that the actions of men are caused by outward circumstances. The second view is that the will is exercised irrespective of a man's soul. And the third view, which he says is what the confession is teaching here, is that the soul has the power of self-decision. So just briefly, in just a couple of minutes, can you guys clearly outline the differences in these views. Joel, you were beginning to go there with the internal, external differences, but I think Hodge very clearly outlines this. And what is the weakness in particular of the first two views that our confession would reject?
Well, essentially what's being said here is that the will is always free to will. But that first view then denies our natural ability to knowingly, voluntarily, and willingly act or not act on our desires and decisions. At the same time, the will is never autonomous or independent of our condition or our state. And so that second view denies our moral inability to knowingly, voluntarily, and willingly act apart from our nature. So if fallen, then our fallen judgments, our fallen understanding, our fallen motivations. If not fallen, if, you know, in the state of innocency, then our innocent judgments, our innocent understanding, our innocent motivations. So again, just to restate it, our will is always free to will, but our will is never autonomous or independent from our condition.
I'm not sure what all A.A. Hodge is getting at in these, but the first two seem to really hyper-dissect humanity, separating out the will and the soul, in that in the first one, the will can be impacted by outward circumstances that would not simultaneously be affecting the soul. The second one, the will can be driven from internally apart from the soul. And so it really seems like the first two aren't really rooted in a biblical understanding of humanity and how we operate as volitional creatures. I think that's all I can really say right now. They're just not faithful to Scripture in their basis, really.
I think that's important. Both what you guys said, I think, is very helpful. At the end of the day, those first two options that Hodge outlines, the actions of men only being caused by outward circumstances, or the will being exercised irrespective of a man's soul, this will ultimately not only compromise an understandability of the Scriptures, but it will ultimately compromise anthropology, the doctrine of man. And so what it's saying here, and what A.A. Hodge is rejecting, what our confession is rejecting in saying what it is saying, is going to be very, very important for us to understand who man is, who you and I are. So,
yeah, the first one is really where we are culturally, as where our cultural philosophy of the will of man right now is that we are merely the product of our outward circumstance. So this is something that this is an important chapter for where we are, because we do need to maintain a biblical view of man. And I would imagine that our listeners and the people in the pews that our listeners belong to, they are affected by this first one: actions of men are caused by outward circumstances, because it's what we hear all around us. You know, so it is something that we do need to regain, you know, that biblical view of the will of man.
But we also hear a distortion of the third option: only self-decision should be replaced with self-determination. It takes this idea of will and decision-making power and extrapolates it to the nth degree, where I can decide that I am something that I am not. Even with that, all good lies have a portion of the truth in them. There's a distortion. And so, you know, I want to be careful that someone doesn't hear that and start equating it, with some of these so-called principles that are rampant in our culture, that, well, then, you know, the soul can. We're not talking about self-determination. We're talking about freedom of decision, not foundation of who we are.
That's a helpful reminder. Well, the last question that I have for you is that this question of the will of man became in some ways the epicenter, or has been at the epicenter, of many not just reformed debates, but in the history of Christianity, has been at the heart of some pretty serious debates. Almost anybody who's anybody, when you think of the greatest minds in Christian theology, have written extensively on the topic of the will. And we'll be getting more into that when we do the next few paragraphs. But could you guys highlight some of the most important books that have been written on this topic?
Well, I think in ancient church history, probably one of the most famous is going to be Augustine's works, the Anti-Pelagian writings. Reformation-wise, there are many creeds and confessions. The canons of Dort are going to be very important. Luther against Erasmus on the bondage of the will. And from a Puritan, again, helpful Puritan perspective on this, teaching on this is going to be Thomas Boston's
Human Nature.
Human Nature of its Fourfold State, yeah. Which actually got my copy from Nathan. And it's got a little writing on the inside, and he says, "You know, may this book." And it says, "I love you, Sean." No, it says, "May this book be helpful to you as you seek that future state of glory," something like that. Yeah.
Well, as much as I would love a book signed by Nathan, my copy was owned by Alexander White, and I bought it for $1 on a used book table.
And my copy was owned by Joel Beakey and given to Randall Peterson.
My copy's the best. My copy's the best.
Sean was pursuing that state of glory, and here he is on the Jerusalem Chamber.
Yeah. So. I would also add Calvin's Bondage and Liberation of the Will, and that's an important work in part because it shows how God uses preaching in the will of man. And it reminds me of a discussion that I had earlier in the week with a gentleman who had been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a reminder that Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't like public debating theology, because debate is not the means that God uses to convert sinners, but preaching is that means that God uses to debate sinners. But Calvin gets into that some in Bondage and Liberation of the Will as well.
He uses preaching to debate sinners?
Oh, no. Sinners? Convert sinners. Yeah. I guess he debates a little bit in preaching, but yeah, you got it.
Anything from you, Joel, on book recommendations? Anybody want to recommend
Joel,
Edwards?
Sure does.
Anything by Edwards. No, I did say Luther, right as Sean said it, so our similar hairlines blended together at that point.
Well, good. Well, thank you, gentlemen, for joining me in the chamber today. This does bring us to the end of this episode, but we look forward to continuing to work through Chapter 9 together and with you, our listeners. Thank you for tuning in as we look toward those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.